We're going to share a meditation this morning from 1 Kings 18, verse 1. And it came to pass, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land, unto all fountains of water and unto all brooks, peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. Verse 7, And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he knew him, and fell on his face, and said, Art thou that my lord, Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, What have I sinned, that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, He is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, Go, tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. We might leave the reading there. Today I want to talk about a fairly obscure character in Scripture, Obadiah, of whom we've just read. This, by the way, isn't the Obadiah who authored the Old Testament book of Obadiah. The Obadiah in our reading was, in fact, in charge of Ahab's castle. His chief characteristic seems to be, as we've read, that he was a God-fearing man. We learn that from verse 3. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Partly what I want to do today, and we'll come to it later, is to look at this subject of fearing God, the fear of God, particularly from Obadiah's experience as described in the passage we've read together. But let's firstly paint the backdrop to Obadiah's featuring here on the page of Scripture. Jezebel's wrath had been driven almost to extremity on two counts. Firstly, the famine, and secondly, because of her inability to inflict hurt upon Elijah. It seems that's the reason why she vented her anger instead upon the prophets of God, which led to Obadiah hiding no less than 100 of them in a cave, as we see in verse 4. So the backdrop to Obadiah's role in this passage is pretty tense and desperate, the timing being 3 years into the famine that God in judgment had imposed upon Ahab. We learn from Luke chapter 4 and James chapter 5 that the duration of the famine was 3.5 years. So 3 years into it, things would have been at their worst. Desperate times they were. So much so that they had, as we read, to leave to go and look for grass for the livestock. Amazing, isn't it, that God had his man right at the hub of Ahab's operation. You know, some believers live, work, or study in pretty godless conditions. It doesn't apply to me right now, of course, but I remember in previous jobs thinking at times that I was in the very domain of Satan. I'm sure some here can identify with that. Difficult, isn't it, to maintain Christian testimony in such an environment. But you know, you could be God's man or God's woman in that hostile environment. God could have placed, and probably did place, you there specifically to be a light in a dark place, as he did, no doubt, with Obadiah. Christians, thank God, can be found in all manner of settings. I'm sure you often have the joy, as I do, of discovering Christians here and there in the circles in which you move. They're represented in most walks of life. A surprising number occupy high-level jobs in government, as was the case with Obadiah, as well as in business and industry and commerce and so on. Christians are found at every level and every strata of our society. As I thought about this, I began to ponder the sanctifying effect upon our community out there of the thousands of active, fair dinkum Christians. I then asked myself this question, and it's a searching question: to what extent do I contribute to that sanctifying effect? To what extent do I produce a sanctifying effect in my sphere of activity and influence? It's a very searching question. Is there a potency and a reality about my Christianity out there, not in the assembly, out there where it really counts? It goes without saying that the degree to which we actually influence things for good depends on how effectual we are in our witness and in our stand for God. That's obvious, isn't it? I'm sure that in measure the mere presence of a Christian in a dark, sinful environment can be sanctifying and positive. I don't think there's any doubt about that. But multiply that positive effect times over if, as it should be, our testimony is bright and our witness is active and vital. What a responsibility we have as we move in this world. The words of the Lord Jesus himself would come to us from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. You are the light of the world, he says in verse 14. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And in verse 16 of the same chapter, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We probably underestimate, if anything, the positive effect Christians collectively have in the cause of righteousness. Things are certainly bad in this world, and you don't need me to tell you that. But how much worse they'd be without the church. I'm not talking about Christendom, of course, when I talk about the church. I'm talking about the real church, the church which is his body, comprising every born-again believer. And local churches too, like this assembly, right in the midst of residential Acacia Ridge. I believe we play a role in, shall I say, tempering the excesses of evil and holding back the tide of rampant wickedness that, by the way, will unleash itself when the church is taken away at the rapture. Things that otherwise would come in are in fact kept at bay. You know, that's where you and I as individuals come in. We're little Obadiahs, if you like, in our corner of influence. That's at the micro level, if I could put it that way, individuals in a workplace, for example. And I venture to suggest it's also at the macro level, influencing in a collective way, government policy and so on. I know it's pretty controversial to say that. Do you not agree that we should be trying to discover how and where God would have us exercise our influence for righteousness? I'm sure Obadiah sought from God and obtained from God the parameters within which he should operate. Questions like these come to mind. Should we be active or passive? How far should we go? To what extent should we become involved? Obadiah, I venture to suggest, would have grappled with these questions. After all, he was in a very strategic position in terms of being able to influence things for God right in the midst of evil and godlessness. We're sometimes told from assembly platforms that we shouldn't immerse ourselves in politics. And I understand where that's coming from, and I generally agree with it. Our citizenship is in heaven, we're often reminded, from whence we look for the Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's very true. The world is not our home. Although I admit that I worked for quite a while, 10 years, in fact, on the personal staff of government ministers, and thus was involved in the periphery of politics, I honestly don't think that offering oneself at elections and getting involved in the cut and thrust of politics is consistent with our profession of a heavenly citizenship. And I'm sure there's no politicians in this room, thank God for that. But does that mean we shouldn't vote, or that we shouldn't agitate for change when a law or a proposed law cuts across Christian values? What would Elijah and Obadiah have done? Let it all happen and not stand up for what's right? Can you see Elijah doing that? I think not. Some say that we haven't got a stake in this world, so, you know, it doesn't matter really what happens. I'm sure if you've got children or grandchildren, you care very much what happens in this world, for their sake, if for no other reason. I'm sure if we support and cherish the cause of God and the gospel, we'll want conditions that are conducive to the blessing of our nation. I'm sure we don't want a day when Christian values just vanish off the face of the earth. We're on God's team, as it were, aren't we? And so surely we want his interests to prosper and to flourish in this world. You know, while there's still a measure of righteousness, there'll be a measure of God consciousness on the part of the people out there to whom we've been exhorted to preach the gospel. And, you know, that's important, for at least it gives us a baseline in our outreach. You'd agree with that, wouldn't you? You know, fellow believer, we've got a job to do in this world. We just can't hide ourselves in a corner and wash our hands of things. That's a cop-out. It really is. Look, whether you vote or you don't vote is up to you. What I'm trying to say is that we should voice our disapproval against evil and unrighteous laws. I'm not talking about activism.
that causes, disruption and getting yourself arrested. I'm not talking about that at all, obviously. But we should stand up for what's right and holy and pure in this world. We can be an influence for good, just like Elijah and Obadiah were. What I'm saying is quite topical at the moment, of course, and those of you who read your papers and follow the news would know what I'm talking about. Take this proposed new law making it an offence for employers such as Christian schools to discriminate on the ground of sexuality. Ashley certainly knows what I'm talking about, I'm sure. Basically making it very hard to turn away homosexual teachers. That's the bottom line. We should be standing up against that sort of thing, like some Christian groups already are. Voice your protest to your local Member of Parliament. Write a letter to the editor of your local newspaper. Ring the Premier's office, as I've done. Organise a petition. In Obadiah, God had a person right on Ahab's doorstep who was quietly working against the evil agenda that Ahab was trying to pursue. May God give us wisdom and the courage to do the same in our sphere of influence. I can think, before I leave this, of a very powerful biblical example of the consequences of failing to take up the cudgels for righteousness. It's to end up like Lot in the book of Genesis. Lot was a man who tragically lost his family and his community to the cause of evil. He had a large measure of influence, didn't he? But he failed to exercise it. He washed his hands of the situation and let it all just degenerate around him. Lot, I venture to suggest, stands as a testament to tolerance of and inaction against steadily increasing evil. Our world's going the same way, isn't it? Let's do our bit to withstand it. Now, as I said earlier, Obadiah's chief characteristic was that he feared the Lord. He feared the Lord. I want now to look at this subject of the fear of God. Firstly, and most obviously, Obadiah's fear of God was a reverential fear. It was a godly fear. You know, the fear of the Lord spoken of in Scripture is not a slavish sort of fear that causes intimidation and terror. It's not that. Rather, it's a holy fear. It springs from reverence. It's a fear based on love. A fear of giving the one that we love offence. A fear of grieving the one who has done so much for us. Sure, God is our loving Father. And we revel in that, don't we? But we need to remember that He's also the mighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one before whom angels veil their faces. God is greatly to be feared, Psalm 89 verse 7 says, and to be had in reverence. Hebrews 12 verse 28 tells us that we're to serve him with reverence and godly fear. How should that manifest itself in our daily lives? Well, where does one start? You know, it'll just have a profound and a pervasive effect in our lives. We won't be careless in terms of what we do and how we do it. We'll be so gripped by his fear that it will be the driving and the constraining force within us. We won't lightly use his name, whether it be, you know, in our conversation, whether it be in our prayers, whether it be in our hymns and choruses, and so on. You know, I work with Christians of various persuasions. You know, it really works with me some of the time. And we're surprised often at how many say, "Oh my God," and such, well, taking the name of God in vain, I would call it. That's not the fear of God. And I'm sure you'll agree with that. Then notice in verse 12 of the chapter that Obadiah feared the Lord from his youth. He feared the Lord from his youth. As we often hear, and as many here will testify, it's a tremendous blessing to come to know the Lord while we're young. Samuel, remember, came as a child and continued to serve him till old age. David loved God from his youth. Josiah served him as a child. We don't know how Obadiah was led to faith in the God of heaven. Remember, it was at a time when practically the whole nation was given over to idolatry. Perhaps he had godly parents, I don't know. His name actually means servant of Jehovah. So maybe they gave him that name. You know, hard times like those in Obadiah's day would have to be very difficult for anyone with a devout faith that bucked the trend all around. And you know, I'm going to suggest it may have been just the breeding ground, perhaps, for the development of godly fear. Hard times. In Obadiah, we see one who had both. Right from his youth. One, he had faith in God. And two, the fear of God. Is that not the basis for the strength, the courage, and the conviction that we see displayed by Obadiah in this story that we read? Obadiah's youth wasn't misspent and wasted. His fidelity to God in this story had a foundation. This is my point. Had a foundation of godly fear that was built in his youth. You know, many of my generation and older have a certain amount of regret that we didn't develop that, you know, that entrenched, that deep-seated sense of the fear of God in our youth. We regret that. It would have made a difference. What a foundation for life. What a legacy for later life, as we see from Obadiah in his surrender to the cause of God right in the midst of evil and opposition. The second simple point, and it is a simple point, but it's worth pointing out, it's that Obadiah's godly fear led him to action. He fed 100 prophets of God, hiding them in a cave, probably at the risk, I would suggest, of his own life. What does that mean? What does that mean? It teaches me this, that the fear of God leads to service for God. They go together. Yes, Obadiah did what he did secretly. And we'll come to that in a moment. Mind you, it appears from verse 13, if you read it, that It must have been quite generally known. For Obadiah asks Elijah, was it not told my Lord what I did? So, you know, it must have been somehow well known anyway. But what's important for us to note is that his fear of God spurred him on to helping at least in measure the servants of God. The lesson, if we profess to fear the Lord, I know this is very simple, if we profess to fear the Lord, then it'll manifest itself in service for the Lord. So far we've thought of things that commend Obadiah. It's not until you contrast him with Elijah, which I took time to do, what can you say about Elijah? That fearless and that devoted servant of God. It's not until you do the comparison that you start to see some less than exemplary features about Obadiah. Yes, he was like us. He was imperfect. Let's consider some areas where he fell short, so that we can just pick up a few lessons for our lives. And I've got 5 minutes to do this. Firstly, he was not very upfront, was he, about his allegiance to God. He wasn't upfront at all, really. He hid his face, in other words. I don't doubt, as I've said earlier, that he did great things for God, and I don't resile from saying that. Under what were pretty adverse conditions. But you know, there are examples in Scripture of those in similar positions to the one that Obadiah held, facing equally difficult circumstances, who didn't hide their faith. Take Joseph in Pharaoh's court. Take Daniel in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. Obadiah knew what was right. There's no doubt about that. But you know, what he did was he stood against Ahab pretty secretly. He was afraid to openly rebuke the prevailing evil and wickedness, like Elijah did, for example. Mind you, had he witnessed faithfully for God, Ahab probably wouldn't have allowed him to remain as boss of the house. He probably wouldn't have allowed him to continue to hold the position. Perhaps Obadiah made a mistake in taking this job of governor of Ahab's castle. The lesson I want to draw from that is this. It's important that we ask God what he would have us do, what position he would have us take and occupy in life, what career he would have us follow. You know, I speak from experience and with a degree, I might say, of sorrow when I say that it simply cannot be right to be in a position where we are compelled to hide our faith or do things contrary to Christian principles. Now, I've never said that publicly before. If we occupy such a position, we'll soon find ourselves drifting away from God and joining the ranks of backsliders. God's command is, as we have it in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. We've learnt that Obadiah feared God. But there's a paradox. And this is my next point. Although he feared God, he was constantly afraid. Now, if you go on reading the narrative, and I stop short of it, you'll see this. He was just paranoid, really. He was constantly afraid. His life must have been one of constant fear. Fear it might get out that he belonged to God. Fear that what he was doing for God, for God's prophets, might be discovered. Fear of Ahab's taking his life. Look at the fear, if you've got the time, coming through in the passage in verses 9, in verse 12, verse 14. What a contrast here between Obadiah and Elijah, whose fear of God was so great that he didn't have fear of the king. Oh yes, he had fear back then in relation to Jezebel. You know that, I know that. But you know, he gets over that and he manifests fearlessness. Fearlessness. You know, Obadiah was actually like the secret believers of John chapter 12. Among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, that's the Lord Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. God has not given us the spirit of fear, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 tells us, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. My last point, and it has to be my last point, is another comparison with Elijah. And it's this. Obadiah was, well, tolerated by Ahab. But you know, Elijah was hated by Ahab. Obadiah never incurred the anger of the king. Why? Because he never rebuked Ahab's sin. You see, it's pretty simple. Remember, it was when John the Baptist spoke to Herod of his immoral life that John the Baptist was cast into prison and later beheaded. It was only when someone spoke faithfully against evil. It was Elijah's life that Ahab sought. It was Elijah that Ahab blamed for the results of his own sin and that of the nation. It was Elijah that Ahab said in verse 17, "Art thou he that troubles Israel?" Later we find Ahab saying to another of God's prophets who fearlessly spoke the truth and refused to tickle his ears, as it were, "I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good things concerning me, but evil." The lesson for us. What's the lesson for us? Well, it's very simple again. Go with the world, do what the world does, and we will be inoffensive to the world. Isn't that true? We may be even popular, but we'll never do anything to help a single soul come to Christ. And our influence for God will be negligible. I close with the searching words, and they are searching words, of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 19. "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, therefore, the world hates you."